Well, Christopher Columbus, who I'm sure you've all heard of, great explorer, set sail from Spain in 1492 soon discovered he was lost. After 2 months sailing due west and with an increasingly restless crew, it was suggested to him that he should maybe change course, which he duly did, and some time later landed on the island of Cuba, which, being the great explorer that he was, insisted that it was not an island, but it was part of the mainland. And when he finally returned to Spain, he announced to the king that he'd found Asia. All of which led someone to observe, "It seems to me that we're all in the same boat as Christopher Columbus. He didn't know where he was going when he started. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he got back, he didn't know where he'd been." And life can feel like that sometimes, can't it? Very confusing. What is it really all about? Came across a book by a journalist called Jonathan Gabay, who'd suffered a nervous breakdown, actually. And through his struggles with his breakdown, had begun to ask some of the big questions of life that I guess at times we all ask. You know, why am I here? What is it all about? What does it mean? Anyway, he decided he would write a book. He had a very clever idea for a book. Basically, what he did was this. He wrote to as many famous people as he could find or think of. Politicians, film stars, whatever. And he just asked them one question. What do you think the point of life is? And the book that he wrote was basically a compilation of all the replies that he received. And here are some of them. For example, from one of the cartoonists from some newspaper, he got this cartoon, typical, you would expect, some hermit who's saying, "The meaning of life, clear off, I've got better things to do." Another cartoonist, Paul Wood, who I think draws in Punch, a cat avidly reading volume 9 of The Meaning of Life. But some were slightly more serious, although not particularly more helpful. Here's Sir Michael Horden, or Michael Horden as he was then, famous actor. He says, "Dear Mr. Gabay, I see at the end of mine no meaning to life, but to fade into the light of common day." Or what about this one, Lord Tebbit? What does Lord Tebbit think about the meaning to life? "Dear Mr. Gray, thank you for your letter informing me of Jonathan Gabay's project. My only contribution might be, if life has a meaning, it is by design obscured from mortals." To be honest, the more you read the book, the more depressed you become. Because you read all these letters from the great and the good, famous people, all kinds of people. And the vast majority are basically saying, haven't got a clue. We don't know what the point of life is, but basically make the best of it while you can. It's really quite a depressing book. I think it would send you back into a breakdown. It's really, really sad. I wonder what you think life is all about. What's the secret to life? One man said, "Life's a tin of sardines. We're all looking for the key." What is the key to life? Well, Jesus speaks about life to this woman. In fact, the Gospel of John is a book all about life. So right at the end of his Gospel, John says this, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Which may seem very strange to some people, because they're absolutely convinced that Christianity is about living death. You know, it's basically the end of life, and all enjoyment, and Christianity is just there to squeeze the joy out of living. And yet Jesus says, no, far from it. "I have come to bring you a full life that's full of meaning, full of purpose." And that's what Jesus says to this woman. So let's look at this story, shall we, for a few minutes? The meeting of, first of all, the Jew with the Samaritan. Jesus the Jew, this woman is a Samaritan. Just to give you a little bit of background to this, Jesus was travelling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Slap bang in the middle of Israel at the time was a region called Samaria. And it was where the Samaritans lived, believe it or not, which is where the town of Sychar was. It's about midday. It's the heat of the day, and it's only mad dogs and Englishmen that go out in the midday sun. Certainly not first century Jewish people or Samaritan people, for that matter, normally. And so they rested. It was siesta time. Jesus is tired. He's thirsty, he's hungry, he sits by a well. The disciples go off into the nearby town of Sychar to buy some food. And while Jesus is sat at the well, a woman from the village comes to draw water. And Jesus begins to talk to her. First of all, he says, would you draw me a drink? Immediately, she's shocked. And she's shocked for some very good reasons. First of all, she says, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why are you asking me for a drink? You see, Jews and Samaritans had an old hatred and suspicion that went back centuries. The Samaritans actually originated from tribes within the Jewish nation, but had become intermingled with non-Jewish nations, and so they were kind of regarded by the Jews as kind of half-breeds. There was deep prejudice between the two groups. And normally Jews would not have talked to a Samaritan, let alone drank with them or ate with them. In fact, a lot of them avoided the area altogether. And if they were travelling north, they just wouldn't go through Samaria. Here is Jesus slap bang in the middle of what you might regard as hostile territory. And here is Jesus talking with this woman. In fact, when the disciples returned back, their jaws drop. I guess we might say they were gobsmacked. They couldn't believe it. Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman. Do you know, one of the wonderful things about Jesus is he's so different to all the other religious leaders around. So unique. He had no time for their religious and racial bigotry. To Christ, it didn't matter what the colour of your skin was. Didn't matter what your class was, what your creed was. Didn't matter what your background was or your beliefs. Or your behaviour. Jesus had time for everyone. Isn't that fantastic? He was so different. So on one level, you can see this as simply the meeting of a Jew with a Samaritan. That's pretty remarkable in itself when you understand the context. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He asks her for a drink. She says, how can you, a Jew, be asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. In other words, Christ says, look, if you knew who I really was, we wouldn't just actually be talking about a drink from a well on a hot day. We'd be talking about something far deeper, something far more significant. Living water. And Jesus goes on to use, as we're going to see in a minute, water as a picture of life. And Jesus says, I am the one who's come to bring life. And as the conversation goes on, this woman begins to realise that Christ is no ordinary person. Later on, he really shocks her by telling her that basically he knew all about her past life. Never met her before, but he knew all about her past life. Her 5 failed marriages and now the fact that she's living with a guy. See, this is God from whom there are no secrets. Jesus knows all about this woman. He's showing this woman that he's more than just a man. She says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. And there's a lot of people who want to call Jesus a prophet. The Muslim world reveres and respects Jesus as just a prophet. Lots of people say, I respect Jesus as a great moral teacher. But Jesus doesn't accept that title. Jesus goes on to tell this woman that he's the Messiah. She says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And Jesus replies, I who speak to you am he. Literally, he says, I who speak to you, I am. Jesus takes for himself throughout the Gospel of John that special sacred name that the Jews had for Jehovah God. He's saying, look, I'm more than a prophet. I am God. You see, this was not just the meeting of a Jew with a Samaritan. It was the meeting of God with a woman. God with man. It was God showing that he was interested in this world, in all of us, irrespective of our background. It's wonderful news, isn't it? Said this morning, God's not just tired of us all. He's not just lost interest in us all. Maybe he should, maybe he could, but he hasn't. And here is Jesus spending time with this unnamed, unknown Samaritan woman and sharing with her the secret, the key to life. You know, this was not a chance meeting. It might look like that on the surface. But God had a divine appointment with that woman that day. And can I say, he still has divine appointments with people today. See, I'm here today because at the age of 15, God had an appointment with me. He met with me rock climbing in the Derbyshire Peak District. I was telling you about that this morning. Dangling on a rope halfway up a rock face. And through the conversation that I had with my rock climbing instructor, God met with me. Nigel was talking about that time driving down the motorway. God met with him. Not by chance. Heard the story, amazing story from a preacher, a friend of mine, who was telling me about how he was driving down the road one day, saw some hitchhikers, but drove past. He said he was actually jammed between a couple of lorries. Often he would pick them up, but on this occasion didn't feel he could stop. But 2 or 3 miles down the road, as he continued driving, he really felt that God was telling him to turn the car around and go and pick these guys up. Just this inner conviction. So he turned the car around, went back and picked these two guys up. And as they were driving off, these two lads were sat on the back seat. One of them turned to this preacher friend of mine and said, "Here, mate, are you a Christian?" And he was a bit shocked by this question. He didn't mind being asked. He said, "Yeah, I am a Christian." And then this young man turned to his mate on the back seat and said, "There you are, I told you." And it turned out this young fella had become a Christian recently. And his non-Christian friend who was hitching with him had said, "All right, if there's a God, you pray that we get a lift." And not to be outdone by his non-Christian friend, he'd said, "Okay, I'll pray we get a lift, and a lift from a real Christian." Amazing story. There was my friend, a real Christian, giving him a lift. The story doesn't end there. He said, we stopped at this cafe at the side of the road some miles later for a bite to eat. And this guy was asking lots of questions of his friend and this preacher friend. And eventually he said to this preacher friend, he said, "Look, I've got one problem." He said, "I've only ever met 2 real Christians in my life. You and my mate." And at that point, the guy was clearing the tables away. He was actually Chinese. Obviously, he was listening in, put out his hand and said, "Meet the third." He was a real Christian too. Amazing. You see, you can't write things off like that just as chance, can you? Because God's interested and involved in people's lives. Are you here tonight by chance? Good question. Or did God bring you here for a purpose? God's at work in his world, and he meets with this woman, and he's meeting with us. And that's the exciting good news, isn't it? But then, let's look at this conversation in another way as well. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," that's the physical water from the well, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is using word pictures. He often does it, doesn't he? He uses an illustration from something that people can see that's everyday and ordinary to illustrate something extraordinary about God and about spiritual life. And he's saying, look, it's a hot, boiling hot day. Here we are, noon in the Middle East. It's baking hot. You're thirsty. And that cool water from the depths of that well, doesn't it revive you? Yeah? And isn't water essential to life? And Jesus says, look, I have come to bring you a drink of life that is essential and refreshing. It's a great picture, really, isn't it? Thirsty for life? Jesus says, I want to quench that thirst. I want to give you real life. I joined a gym a while back now. Big mistake, because I'm incredibly unfit. Also a big mistake, because I joined off-peak. That was because I'm a Yorkshireman, it was cheaper. But the big mistake there was, when you go off peak, you're at the gym at the same time as all the super fit grannies. And when you're a young man I say young, you know what I mean. It's a few years ago now. When you're on the rowing machine and you've got a sort of granny here and a granny there, and you're clapped out and they're still going strong, it's a bit humiliating. I soon discovered my favourite piece of apparatus in the gym. I wonder if you can guess what it was. Well, I'll tell you, it was the water fountain. I'd every so often stagger across this fountain just gasping, you know, and I'd drink the water and then I'd be refreshed for a while to keep going for another bit. And Jesus is saying, look, this water in this well, yeah, it's going to refresh you for a while, but you have to keep coming back for more, don't you? But look, I want to give you an inexhaustible internal supply of real life that is going to quench your thirst in a way that nothing else can. No one else can. In a way that actually is not subject to the law of diminishing returns. You always need the next thrill. You know, it'd be interesting to talk to Nigel about that. I didn't, but you know, the drug addict that always needs the next high. You have to keep going back. But it may not be drugs, it can be anything. You know, it can be retail therapy, as they call it. You know, just to make yourself feel good about life. You go back and buy more stuff. Anything can be a fix like that, can't it? But the problem is, you've got to keep going back. The law of diminishing returns. You need more. But Jesus says, look, this is something that's going to well up within you, bubble over, inexhaustible. That's the kind of life Jesus has come to bring. And Jesus says, I know you're thirsty for life. And she was, wasn't she? I mean, she'd looked for life in all kinds of ways. I suspect the fact that she'd had 5 failed marriages, and now she was living with a guy, was because she sought life in relationships, in human relationships, and they'd all gone bad. So, listen, I'm married. I'm happily married. I'm glad I'm married. But even marriage, as wonderful as it is, and it's God's design and plan for those of us that do get married, even that itself cannot fulfill the deepest needs that you have because they're spiritual. This woman had tried those matters, and it was just a long catalogue of disappointment. Everyone, I'm sure, began with great hope and expectation. You know, the wedding ceremony, the excitement, this is the man for me, I've met the man of my dreams, he'll be the knight on the horse to whisk me off and all my problems will be solved, and then ended in disaster. And now she thinks, well, why bother getting married? I mean, just live with a guy. It's a lot less painful when it ends. Sadly, there's a lot of people that feel like that, aren't there? And Jesus says, look, you're thirsty for life. See, this is the meeting of life with existence. Jesus, the life, comes to bring life. And this woman was just existing. He was born, let me just get my notes and I can tell you, on the 20th of February 1967, in the state of Washington. His parents were divorced when he was 7, he grew up with relatives. He didn't like school much, discovered he'd got a talent for writing music. And in 1986 he formed a group with a couple of friends. They called themselves, I'm sure ironically, Nirvana, Paradise. Soon achieved worldwide success, played to huge stadiums, made millions of dollars. In 1992, he married Courtney Love. They had a daughter, which they called Frances. And up there on the screen is Kurt Donald Cobain's suicide note. Because on the April the 8th, 1994, at the age of 27, he put a gun to his head and he killed himself. If you look on the internet now, you can see many sites dedicated to his memory. He's become a kind of cult figure. And this is what he says, as you can read it there on the screen. The fact is, I can't fool you, any one of you. The worst crime I can think of would be to rip people off by faking it and pretending as if I'm having fun. Sometimes I feel as if I should have a punch-in time clock before I walk out on stage. I've tried everything within my power to appreciate it, but it's not enough. The law of diminishing returns. It's not enough. I guess many people would say, well, that'd be enough for me. If I had worldwide fame and millions of pounds and a beautiful wife and a lovely daughter, that would be enough for me. Is that what you really think? Do you know, Jesus says, ultimately, until you have spiritual life, you will never have real life. There is physical life and you need physical water for that. But there is spiritual life and Jesus says, only I can give you that kind of life. Many people have tried to find satisfaction in other ways and failed. Lord Byron, great playboy of his day, the poet said this, I drank every cup of joy, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. Peter Sellers, the comedian, the actor, he said this, the expectation is always greater than the realization. When I cry for yesterday. And this is what Prince Charles, believe it or not, once said. He said this, there remains deep in the soul, if I dare use that word, a persistent and unconscious anxiety that something is missing. Some ingredient that makes life worth living. And Jesus says, I'm that ingredient. Do you realize that? You were made to know God. Jesus came so that we could know God. You were made to have a living, life-changing relationship with God. Jesus came to bring that life to you. It was the meeting of life with mere existence. But fourthly, finally, I want to say it was the meeting of the Saviour with a sinner. There are a few things you can't talk about these days. I don't know if you've ever watched those daytime programs like Jerry Springer, and that's the American version. There's a few British versions, aren't there? You know, where they get people on and they spill the beans, wash the dirty linen in public and talk about all, you know, everything they've done, and then they get the other half out and they have a row on stage and it's all pretty sordid. Sometimes you think it's a bit made up and staged, but it seems they're willing to talk about anything. No holes barred. But you know, there is one subject that's taboo these days, and it is this. It is the subject of my accountability to God. Nobody wants to admit they're accountable to God, do they? You know, I might have problems. I might make mistakes. You know, I might need counselling. But am I really accountable to a God who will one day judge me? Jesus says, yes, you are. See, when Jesus says to this woman, go call your husband, as he does, knowing full well that she's living with a guy, she's had five failed marriages, it's not that he's just out to humiliate her, nor is he denying that she's been deeply hurt by those failed relationships. But he does want her to face, honestly, the mess that she has made and her responsibility for it. And the fact that you can't just live as you like without consequences. That we are all accountable to God. Every one of us. See, why is it wrong to live with someone outside of marriage? Why is it wrong? Because God says it's wrong. And we may not like that. I know it's taboo. Who are you to say I'm wrong? It's my life choice. My lifestyle, not hurting anyone. Sometimes think, who do we think we're fooling? But the reality is, God has set the boundaries between right and wrong. There are moral absolutes. And if we break those laws, if we go against God, if we step over the line, then we are accountable. None of us like to face that, do we? I came across this poem. Have you heard this one? It's tongue-in-cheek, so don't be offended. It goes like this. I went to see my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in the trunk. And so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered from ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. I am so glad that I have learnt the lessons it has taught. That everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Isn't that in all of us? Yeah? It is. We want to blame our wives or our girlfriends. We want to blame the neighbours or the government. We want to blame everybody but me. And yet the reality is my biggest problem stares me in the mirror every morning. It's me. Your biggest problem is you. See, I have got, as Nigel pointed out, a rotten nature. I have. So have you. So this woman. And yet, to a certain extent, we are victims sometimes of what other people do to us. But we are never innocent victims. Never. Because we all contribute, don't we? Our own bit of selfishness and envy and lies to the problems of the world and society. And you know, it's interesting, but I suspect maybe the biggest sin that we are guilty of is the one that we least think about. And it really was the sin of this woman, I guess, in one sense. And that is, we seek purpose and fulfillment in life in something or someone else other than the God who made it. You say, is that really a sin? Well, actually, you know, that is the heart of what the Bible calls idolatry. It's when we say, I am going to seek my purpose and meaning, my fulfillment and satisfaction in something else. And it might be sex and relationships, it might be career, or it might be money and possessions, it might even be family. Do you know, it could even be a religion. Some substitute for God. Ultimately, of course, it's ourselves. And actually, you know, that is the root of our problem, isn't it? We are all idolaters, really. We live life our way. We turn our back on the God who has made us. We are sinners. But isn't this the good news? That even though we're like that, every one of us, God loves us. See, Jesus knew all about this woman. But the point is, he still had time for her. And God knows all about you. But the point is, He still wants to meet with you. He still loves you. Isn't that amazing thing? Listen, if you knew all about me, I think I'd be out that door like a shot. Especially if you knew everything that went up on up here, in the secret of my mind and my imagination. Somebody once said this, if we hung on the walls of our houses the images we hang on the walls of our mind, none of us would have our neighbours round. True, isn't it? But you see, God sees those images. He knows the whole thing. We can't hide from Him. And yet He still loves us. That's the point. See, He came to be our Saviour. He came to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, from the consequences of our sin, which ultimately is death. He came to save us and to give us life. And ultimately He was to do that by dying on a cross. See, that's where this book of John is going. How do we get life? Here's the incredible thing. We get life from God by God giving up His own life for us. When Jesus died on the cross, He took all our selfishness and greed, our lies, our lust, our idolatry, living for other things rather than God, our selfishness. Jesus took all of that on Himself. And the one who never sinned became sin. And then Jesus took all the punishment of God for that wrong. When Jesus hung upon the cross, He cried a number of things. And they have different significance. One of the things that Jesus cried, interestingly, was "I thirst." Now, that is, in one sense, on one level, simply because one of the terrible things about crucifixion was the raging thirst. There was a very real physical torment to crucifixion. But there was something far deeper going on at the cross, you know. Jesus Christ was enduring our separation from God. And the truth is this, He went through all of that physical, spiritual agony so that we will never thirst. So that we can have this life, this eternal life. He died so that we could live. And He rose again from the dead. And He's alive today. And He's here today to meet with you. And He says to you, I want to give you a full, eternal, spiritual life. And I'm only a prayer away. And if you'll turn to me and put your trust in me, if you'll turn from your idolatry, your old way of living, and put your trust in me, as this woman did, then you can discover that life for yourselves. Finish with this. There was a group of guys that were shipwrecked off the coast of America. In fact, they were set adrift in a life raft. They managed to get into before the boat sank. And they spent many, many days adrift at sea without food or water. And they said it was the lack of water that really drove them mad. They were tortured by thirst. And they said they had this bucket. And when it rained, they would try and catch the rainwater, the fresh water in the buckets, just so they could attempt to quench their thirst. But the real irony of the story is that where they were set adrift, on the South American coast, the Amazon River pushes fresh water many miles out to sea. And they were literally floating on millions and billions of gallons of fresh water. And all they had to do was dip their bucket in. They could have drunk, well, until they were quenched. And more. An inexhaustible supply. Inches away, they didn't even realise it. Tragic. I wonder how often we're like that. Trying to catch drips of water, you know, here, there, and all the while. So close, far closer than we ever realise, is God's inexhaustible supply of water. Life in Christ. And it's far closer than you think. Right tonight, here, it could be yours. If you'll put your trust in Him. He's waiting, He's willing. He wants to give that life to you. If you'll come owning up, coming clean, admitting your sin and your need, putting your trust in Him to forgive you because He died to do that, asking Him to come in and take control, you will be given that eternal life that will never be exhausted and never end. Well, look, if you want to find out more about that, thanks for listening, by the way. If you want to find out more about that, There are some packs here. We've been offering them all week. I offer them again tonight. If anybody would like to know more, please take a pack. But I want to do what I've done on several occasions. I often do this at a meeting like this. I want to conclude with a prayer, similar to the prayer that I prayed when I became a Christian. I guess there'll be three types of people in the room tonight. I suspect there will. I'm not sure, but I suspect so. I know for a fact there'll be the first type of person. There's at least one, Nigel. I know there are many more. Those people who've already discovered this life for themselves. And they've put their trust in Christ. And they have this relationship with God through Jesus. They have this new life. I suspect there'll be others in the room and you're not convinced, not even by what you've heard tonight, maybe. You're really not sure. You've got lots of questions. Well, I would say to you, please take that pack. It's been put together for people like you. There's a Gospel of John in there. Please read that. This book that's all about life. Keep searching. Keep looking. But maybe there'll be a third type of person here. Maybe someone, and you say, well, I know I'm not a Christian. I haven't got this life. But I really want it. I want to know it for myself. Well, then, if that's you, I want to give you an opportunity of praying that prayer, trusting Christ, finding that life in Him. And I'm just simply going to pray a prayer, a short prayer, asking God to do that for you. Just saying, God, I'm sorry for the wrong in my life, for the way I've lived without you. I've substituted you with other things. Thank you that Christ died for me to give me life. Please forgive me. Take control. Give me this new, everlasting life. And if you've never prayed a prayer like that and you know God's speaking to you, then I encourage you to do so. Let's bow our heads, shall we? I'll pray that prayer and then I'll finish with another prayer. But first of all, this prayer, similar to the prayer that I prayed when I first became a Christian, I invite you to share it with me this evening. Just in your heart, not out loud. Just make this prayer your own. And if you can pray it with your heart, God promises that He'll hear and He'll answer. Dear God, I am sorry for the way that I've lived for other things and not you. I'm sorry for the sin of my life. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me. Thank you that He took my wrong and its consequences at the cross. And please, because of Jesus, forgive me now. Please, take control of my life and give me this new, full, eternal life that only you can. I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, if you prayed that prayer, can I say, if you prayed it with your heart, God's promises, He's already heard, He's already answered. But if you did pray that prayer, do tell someone, tell a real Christian.